Before we began, we found out just a few minutes before services started that Gary Vaughn's mother, Frances Vaughn, passed away in Nashville. So we have no arrangements as of yet. We will let you know when those will be. But we found out just before services started that his mother had passed away. She had been ill, and I don't think it's a complete surprise, but it's always a difficult thing. So remember Gary in your prayers, and we will keep you updated as soon as we have information. We also want to welcome Robert and Emma Acock. Where are they sitting? I don't see. There they are. Back over here. We're delighted to have them. They've asked that they be a part of the family here at River Chase, and we're delighted to have them, which means that another visitor's parking lot is now available. And that was the holdup for Robert for some time. He hated to give that place up. And we're delighted that they're with us, and look forward to all of us getting to know them better and getting to meet them. We're going to look tonight at, briefly, the second aspect of the argument that is made, and it has to do with the law. And we're not going to be able to go into this in as much detail as we would like, and possibly as much as we need to in other places, because to talk about the law and our relationship to it is a study within and of itself. And we will be doing that as time goes by. As a matter of fact, I've been assigned next quarter the class of the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we will be looking at the law in a little more detail than we're going to be able to tonight. And what I want us to start with is Genesis chapter 19. And Genesis chapter 19 is the account that is given to us of the destruction of Sodom. And I want us, we're going to primarily look and focus at verse 7, but some of this is going to be a repeat of last week, but that's going to happen just about every week. And it's going to be with a little different emphasis each week. It's going to be for a little different purpose, and all of them are going to be important, and all of them will be significant. So if we start in Genesis chapter 19, and we just look at the verses and kind of follow the events that take place, the two angels come to Sodom, and they enter into Sodom in the evening. And Lot sees them because he's sitting at the gate. And he rises to meet them, and he bows down before them on the ground, and he asks them to come to his house and to stay. And they tell him, no, we will not do that, but we're going to spend the night here in the square. And Lot begins to plead with them and beg them strongly to the point that they eventually agree, and they go to his house, and he prepares food for them, and they eat, and they are to stay with him for the night. Verse 4 says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them or have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. How did he know it was wicked? Where did he get the idea it was wicked? There is no law yet. The law doesn't come until Mount Sinai. So how does he call it wicked? And he's not the only one. God did that with Abraham. I will go down and I will see if their wickedness is as great as I've heard. And if it is as great as I've heard, I will destroy the city. And Abraham evidently has some idea of what God is going to find when he goes. And so he pleads for the city. all the way down, suppose there are 10 that are not a part of that wickedness. Suppose there are 10 that are righteous. And God agrees, I will save it for the sake of the 10. And so the question is an important one. In the midst of this culture, in the midst of the culture that Lot is in, how does he know this is wicked? But we know that, don't we? And we already know the answer to it. And this is important, and the reason it's important, and we're going to go back and we're going to look at how he knew that it was wicked, but the reason this is important is because, well, I'll tell you what, let me just hold on to that for a second, and let's go and let's take a look. So go back with me to the book. Oh, and I want to have your attention brought again to verse 9. Their reaction to Lot and him saying to them, don't do this wicked thing. They said, stand aside. And furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. You're not a part of us. You're a stranger here. And already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break down the door. The judging that they are accusing Lot of, and the hatred and the animosity that they have toward him. It makes you wonder if they knew exactly where he was coming from. If they knew exactly on what basis he was saying this. And they were absolutely and had already totally rejected it. And in essence telling him, you have no right to say those things to us. So where is it coming from? It's coming from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's where we'll go and we'll look. How did Lot know it was wicked? He knew from these verses. Of course, he had never read these verses. There was no book of Genesis in the days of Lot. Lot was a part of the story of the book of Genesis. There is no book of Genesis until Moses comes. And Moses writes the first 5 books of the Bible. And there is no Bible for Lot. Not written, but it is spoken. And the stories and the words from God have been since Adam and Eve. And they were given by Adam and Eve to their children. And among their children, there was a division. There were those who no longer cared about what God said. And there were those who called on the name of God, meaning they listened to God. And they held on to those oral traditions that had been passed down since the days of Adam and Eve. And it's 8 of those individuals from the family of Adam and Eve who were in an ark. And they start the world all over again. And now the world is becoming wicked all over again. But there are some who are holding to the words that God spoke that have been passed down. And now those words are going to be the words that God will speak, and he already has, to Abraham. And it's because of his connection and his kinship with Abraham that Lot has heard these things as well as Abraham all of his life. And he knows them. And he knows what they are. The reason why I'm saying that is because there's a lot said about the culture in which the Bible was written. Almost as if the culture defines what we read. But the culture in which the Bible was written does not, the worldly culture in which the Bible was written does not define this book. The culture that defines this book is the culture that comes from God. And what we're about to read is the heart of that culture. So in Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 26, the Bible will say, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How high is the female? As high as the male. Both made in the image and the likeness of God. Both with their roles assigned to them by God. The man is to be the man. The woman is to be the woman. The man will be the father. The woman will be the mother. And with both aspects of these two genders that God has created in mankind and in humanity, then the image of God is seen. As they complement one another, and as they become toward God and toward one another, what God created them to be, it is in both that the image of God is shown and made known. From the very beginning, female was not inferior, never has been. And we misunderstand the roles if we think of them from the standpoint of superior and inferior. Now, that was the misunderstanding of the culture. And it's going to be the misunderstanding of the culture for a long time. But it was not a part of the culture of those who knew and understood God and what he had done. You don't really see this in connection with Abraham and his relationship with his wife Sarah. Not this culture. You see this. You see what's described here, but not what is so much a part of the culture. He goes on. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We cannot fulfill that commandment without the male and the female. And the complementary nature in which God created them and made them. So that's the first aspect of it. When God created man, humanity, he made them male and female. Now we go to chapter 2, verse 18. And in chapter 2 and verse 18, this is prior to the time that God has made the female. And God already sees it. And perhaps what happens here is to help Adam see it. Verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A helper that is suitable for him, that matches him, that is partner with him. I will make a helper that is suitable to him. And then there's this interlude where God has Adam to name all the creatures of the earth. I love the way God works. Adam, go name them. And he knows Adam has a brain. And Adam has a mind. So when it comes down toward the end of this, and Adam has named all the creatures of the world, and the Bible will tell us, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Who was looking? Who did that dawn on? God already knew it. So who does it dawn on? Hey, Lord, you got a male giraffe and a female giraffe. You've got a male rhinoceros and a female rhinoceros. Lord, you got a male rabbit and a female rabbit, and look at all the little rabbits. Lord, you got this with everything. Lord, is something wrong with me? I don't know if he ever thought about it quite that way. But no helper was suitable for him found. And it just raises the question, who was looking? Or who did that dawn on? And is that the whole reason why God said, go name them? Don't you ever get the idea that God sometimes tells us to do things and then he's just dying laughing while we work it out? Like we do our kids, where we tell them, go do this, and we just can't wait. I'm digressing, but things just pop in my head. My dad had a Browning automatic 12-gauge shotgun, a beautiful gun. And I was grown up shooting rifles and shooting 410s, and I love shooting 410s and rifles because they don't kick. And then I was given a 20-gauge, and it took me a little while, but I finally learned to love it. But before I got the 20-gauge, my dad and my uncle and I were out hunting squirrels, and there was a squirrel in the top of the tree. And Dad said, come here, Dwayne. And he put me where I was touching the trunk of the tree. And he said, here, use mine. And he pointed me where I was holding it just like this. And he said, now go ahead and get the squirrel. And I fired that gun. And the next thing I knew, I was sprawled out. And I was laying on the ground. And Dad had the gun. And he and Uncle Houston were doubled over with laughter. And I thought, thanks a lot, Dad. And you wonder what God's doing when Adam says, hey, something doesn't seem right. But then we drop down in verse 21, and the Bible will tell us, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is bone of my bones, and this is flesh of my flesh. It's not the flesh of a rabbit. It's not the skeleton of a rhinoceros. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The delight, the joy, the same nature of, the equality of, from the standpoint of the sight of God. Different roles? Yes. Different responsibilities? Yes. This is going to become so very important in just a minute. For this reason, because of what God has done in creating male and female, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. That's why Lot said, don't do this wickedness. Because this is not what God intended. This is not how God made us. This is not what God wanted. And the one who uses this very passage in that very way is Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19. When he's called into question about can we divorce each other for any reason, anytime we want to, and Jesus said, haven't you ever read what God did and what God said? Haven't you ever read what God intended? Haven't you ever read what God intends this to be like? And he goes back to this very passage. Why don't we read the Bible that way anymore? Why don't we look at it that way? To look for God's intent and hold to it. And here is Lot in the city of Sodom. And he knows what God's intent was. And he knows what they're wanting to do. And therefore he says, don't do this wickedness. Because it is not in keeping with God's intent. We talked a great deal this morning about Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to go back over all of that again, but I want to mention one thing before we go to the other passages. In Genesis chapter 3, I mentioned it in the first worship hour, but I did not mention it in the second. And I wish I had of, and I want to make sure that we take a look at it. In all of the attitudes that could have gone through Eve's mind when she finally looked at this tree for herself, and all of the attitudes that she might have had toward God and the commandment that God had given in don't eat this tree, don't eat any of its fruit, because in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And with all the struggles that Eve is now going through, having been told by the devil, look at it for yourself. And God is trying to keep things from you. And God is not giving you things that he knows would be good for you, that will make you different than you are. And Eve feels robbed of God and feels that there is something that she ought to be able to have. And she doesn't see anything wrong with eating this. Or maybe the thought that Eve is having is not so negative toward God. Maybe the thought that Eve is having is, I wonder if God knows this. I wonder if God has ever looked at this tree the way I look at it. I wonder if he realizes how good it could be, how good it seems to be, and how beneficial it seems to be. I wonder if this is something God didn't know when he gave this command. And therefore, if God saw this the way I see it, he wouldn't find anything wrong with it. And that's the argument. That's one of the arguments that is given to so many different things. As to why we can turn our back on what the Bible says, because it was written in a completely different culture. It was written in a completely different time. And what we're in essence saying is, God's not smart enough to know us. Not in our day and time. And not with as far as we have progressed and all the things that we are capable of doing. And look at what we think of God and his wisdom and his knowledge. The problem is that Eve doesn't know herself. And Eve has no idea what she's about to do to herself. So where does all the shame and guilt come from? Because she discovers what she lost. And she discovers what she let go of. Simply because she didn't trust what he said. And God, in actuality, knew her better than she knew herself. Even when she thinks he may not have all the information, he had every bit of it. And that's one of the arguments that comes here. I'm going to go through a lesson as we conclude this study. And I want to go back and summarize more than just the arguments that we've made, but the emotional and the mental arguments that are being made in the book that, there's more than one book, several books that I'm looking at. And because I think those are important and significant and they need to be dealt with, because I think that's where the hook for so many in our culture comes in. And it causes us not to look at this in the way that the Bible is presenting it. But believe me, everything we think with regard to what they are saying about, wow, how do you respond to that? God has already done it. God has already responded to it. And we just need to be careful about finding it. I gave you a warning. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to start reading in verse 19. This is a series of commandments that God has given. Sometimes individuals refer to this section of Scripture as the holy section of Scripture, where God is giving detail as to what children of Israel are to do in order to be holy to God. The two basic arguments that we're going to look at are, number one, the culture that is described in the Bible with regard to homosexuality is not at all the culture that we have today. And what these authors of these books are writing is saying that this is an idea with regard to homosexuality that was unknown to the ancient cultures, and it was unknown to the writers of the Bible. And they never dealt with it. And therefore, we need to take another look at homosexuality, because what the writers who are defending it are after is for us to recognize that God would not be disapproving of what they have in mind. Which is why I went through that little exercise with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Leviticus chapter 18, starting with verse 19. This will be the paragraph that will take us down through verse 23. And this is going to be some fairly graphic stuff, but if you've read Leviticus, you've read this. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, and it will say this. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Giving your offspring to Molech was that God who had his arms outstretched. They built the fire, and having your children to pass through the fire to Molech means you threw them into his arms, into that fire, in order to offer them to Molech. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. While all of these other things are commandments that the children of Israel were to avoid, the word abomination, which is used a number of times in the Bible, and it would be good for us to take a look at that. We're not going to deny it, but it is this one in verse 22 that the word is applied to here. It's applied generally to the things that are here later on, but in the context of the verse, the abomination word is used here. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do you know how much bestiality and pedophilia or pedophilia is coming into our culture now, right on the heels of the homosexual things? They are coming and they are there. And these are the things that God has said. Let me tell you what is stated. Two things that are stated about Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Let me read it again. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And what is written is, God is not here condemning homosexuality, nor the act of homosexual sexuality. Instead, what God is condemning here is class distinction. That what God is against here is this, that in this time and in this culture, the homosexual act generally took place between a man and a boy, or a man and a slave, or a man and a prostitute. And even the temple of God during the days of Josiah had male prostitutes. And Josiah cleaned those male prostitutes out of the temple of God. God gives a command later on in the law of Moses that the price of a dog, and when you read the full context, what you come to understand is that the money a male prostitute would have received is never to be accepted in the temple. It is not allowed to be given in the temple. And when you read all the different things that are written in the culture, and these books are full of them, they are full of these quotes, to describe that male sexuality, homosexual sexuality, as they are prescribing it, is never condemned in the Bible. And what they say that is a loving, committed, monogamous relationship between two men. And it's never condemned in the Bible. That what is condemned here in verse 22 is a male, a man, treating another like they were the female. And you just kind of want to shake your head and say, well, duh. But what they are saying is being condemned here is to treat the other male as inferior. And so the sin involved in this passage is class distinction. And treating another male as if he is an inferior, like you would the woman. Which means they have no understanding of sexuality as God describes it at all. They have no understanding of the relationship between a male and a female as husband and wife in the way God describes it at all. Well, they have this perverted sense of sexuality, and they're pushing it here and saying that this is the very thing that is condemned. Do you get that when you read that passage? Look at it again. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I mean, you got to have to twist that a little bit to limit that meaning to that rather than two men getting together as if one was male and one was female and attempting to have sexual relations with each other. That's the abomination. And in order to show that a little bit, I tell you what, let's do. We'll go ahead and put the other one up here. Let's look at it. It's in Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 10. We're going to read down through verse 16. And this one will help us a little bit. Because you get the idea in hearing the description that they're talking about from Leviticus chapter 18 that one is being taken advantage of, almost forced to do something against their will. And one is treating the other as inferior. And that is not the case. Leviticus chapter 20, starting with verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Do you remember what Paul wrote in the letter to 1 Corinthians? It's actually reported to me, Paul says, that there's immorality among you. And such immorality that the Gentiles don't even accept it. What is that immorality? That a man has his father's wife. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. They are both guilty. They have both committed detestable act. It is describing homosexual sexuality. And God is saying it is not to be done. So the first argument does not fit in the context, nor does it fit in the whole scheme of what the Bible is talking about. It is out of the culture of the Bible coming from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So realizing that that might not persuade everybody, they come to their second argument. And what is their second argument? And we're going to run into this again next week when we talk about Paul in a little different way. But the second argument is this. Well, that's the Old Testament, and we're not under the Old Testament. That's the old law, and we've been set free from the old law. So even if these things say what you're saying, that's okay. It's the old law, and we're not under it anymore. Oh, really? There is a sense in which you are correct, but guess what? There are a number of things that we read in the old law that are repeated for us in the new covenant. But there are a number of things that in the new covenant read just like the old covenant. As a matter of fact, when Paul writes what he does in the book of Romans about homosexuality, it's almost as if he's rewriting the book of Leviticus. It's almost as if he's using the very language that is used in the book of Leviticus in order for us to see that this is not what God intended. This is not what God intended marriage to be. And this is not the way that it should be. Almost left this out. I meant to earlier. When they talk about the culture and how different it was, not having a loving relationship and that kind of thing, what they're really coming about and trying to say is that the culture that we are under today has changed. And because what we are after is a loving, committed relationship, that's never prescribed by God. Are rather condemned by God. And it gets back to the very thing that I put into Eve's mouth while ago. If God wasn't condemning what we want to do, And if God were here, he would approve. If God were talking to us, he would approve of everything that we're wanting to do. Because it's a loving, committed relationship between two men. And you look at Genesis chapter 1, and you look at Genesis chapter 2, and you're reminded of Jesus' usage of it, and you just want to say, have you never read what God intended? Have you never read what God said? Have you never read what God made and what he intended from the very beginning? Which is repeated for us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and then repeated for us by all of the apostles. And so we believe the lie that our culture can change God's mind because we've given him something he never thought about. Our culture can change God's mind because we're introducing something that God never considered, never dreamed of. Well, there's a sense in which that's right. He never intended this. He never dreamed of it. Difficult things, and I hope to make the lessons clearer as we go forward with some of the things that are being said. And I appreciate your patience with me, and I appreciate your attention and your understanding. And what I want all of us to do is simply to be reading God's Word, and we're going to conclude with making sure we read this part. The redemptive nature of God's love. Every human being in this world, no matter what they've done or what they're doing, has available for them the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. That no matter what anyone has done or what they're doing, God will say, come to me, and he'll take away all of their sins, and he will allow them to come to know who they are and who they were created to be, and come to find fulfillment in being God's child through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is open to everyone. But we come to Jesus on Jesus' terms, not on our own. We come to Jesus in submission to him and in submission to God, not in getting God to submit to us in our will and our desire. But we come to him because he is our God. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our judge. And it is with him that we will live forever. There may be some here this evening who are ready to come to Christ, to come home to Christ. If you need to respond to his invitation, we offer it to you and invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.